Let's pray before we get into the Word of God. Lord, we are all prone to wander, and we confess, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God that we love. And so here, now, Lord, we offer you our heart. It's yours. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above, so that our ultimate priority would be heavenward. Oh Lord, we're thankful for our salvation. What's more is that we're thankful for the Savior, for Jesus Christ. I pray that he would get the glory now. And Lord, as we hear your word, I pray that you would sanctify us and cleanse us. And I pray that the blood that saves would continue to cover us. We're so grateful to be here, invited into your presence to worship you. Lord, be lifted up, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I introduced you to the doctrine of the atonement, biblical substitutionary atonement, a doctrine that we are all familiar with if we have understood the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement is the crimson cord that runs through the tapestry of Scripture. From the fall of man, the entrance of sin, through the ages of history, fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and brought to its ultimate consummation at the end of time. As we read the book of Revelation, the redeemed are ever worshiping before the throne, worshiping the Lamb once slain. Last week we learned that the English word atonement means to be at peace with another, to be at one with another, at one-ment, to be at peace with God. As we think biblically, the Hebrew word for atonement, kafar, we just celebrated, not us, but the Jews celebrated Yom Kafar or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word kafar means to be covered, to cover. The word kafar is even used nominally in Scripture to refer to the covering or a covering, a lid to cover over something. We learned that sin produces death and has produced death, and that God requires the lifeblood of the innocent to cover over death and sin, the guilt of it. Allah, Leviticus 17. God demonstrated that principle early on, the principle of a covering, atonement, right after sin and the fall of man, by covering the guilty, by clothing them in tunics of skin. The life of a creature sacrificed, blood spilt on behalf of the guilty, the principle of atonement at work as early as the Garden of Eden. Gospel, if you will, in the garden. Now then, we move to the Exodus. I introduced you to the outline that we will be following and finishing today as we paint with broad strokes, as we look through the whole of Scripture from Eden all the way to Revelation and the consummation. And so today we finish this outline. Last week it was introduced, we would move from Eden to the Exodus, and then we would pick up in the tabernacle and move our way through the temple. And then from John the Baptizer to Jesus the crucified. So would you turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, moving from the Garden of Eden into the Exodus as we see these gospel themes and the theme of substitutionary atonement as it's taught clearly in the whole of Scripture. Exodus chapter 12, on the eve of Israel's exodus from Egypt. We'll be reading from verses 1 to 15. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it. According to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so on the 10th day of this month, on the 10th day, the fathers of each household were to take a one-year-old lamb, unblemished. The text says a perfect lamb. And the passage goes on, verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Bring this lamb into your home on the 10th day of this month. And keep this lamb in your home for 4 days. So that on the 14th day, the whole assembly and congregation of Israel together shall kill the lamb at twilight. Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations you shall keep it as a feast of an everlasting ordinance. Blood painted on the doorframe of their homes. The lamb slaughtered on the 14th day, roasted and eaten. Can you imagine with me, if you were the father of a household, to bring in a one-year-old lamb, to bring it into your home, to have the children fall in love with this little lamb? Can you imagine what it must have been like? The joy that comes with having this little puppy dog of a lamb in the home? And then on the 14th day, after 4 days of familiarity, everyone enjoying the lamb and petting the lamb, to see your father take the lamb and slaughter it before your very eyes, and then to have its blood poured out into a small basin, only to have the blood painting the doorframe of your home. And then it gets worse. The puppy that they once petted now becomes their dinner. To roast that little lamb in the fire and to partake of that lamb, the horror that must have shocked those children. Roasting and eating their little friend. Verse 12 says this, I will pass through. God says, I will execute judgment. But blood will be a sign. Blood will be a sign. When I see blood, when I see, as we learned, life, I will pass over. You will not be destroyed. Year after year, lamb after lamb, from childhood to adulthood, from watching their father take responsibility and then becoming a father themselves, a mother responsible for the household. And so the celebration of Israel's liberation from the bondage of Egypt is drenched in blood. It's drenched in blood, apart from which Israel would have been destroyed, apart from which Israel would have been judged. God was teaching his people about sin and death and the cost of atonement. God was teaching his people, even in their liberation, especially in their liberation, about sin and death, and more about life, the preciousness of it. And so blood was to cover the door frames, was to cover the homes, was to cover the souls, as it were, in that home. Life to cover over death. This pattern would continue in the wilderness. God would continue to teach his people. Having liberated the Israelites from Egypt, after the Exodus, they now enter into the wilderness, where they worshiped around a tent that is referred to in the Bible as a tabernacle. From the Garden of Eden to the Exodus, God was teaching his people about sin and death. And what's more is he was teaching his people about life and atonement and the sacrifice that's necessary to be justified before God. From Eden to the Exodus, we now move from the tabernacle to the temple as we look at Israel's worship. God was teaching his people about the importance and the necessity of substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. The life of another to stand in place of the spiritually dead. Life to cover the death stain of original sin. Friends, the political and religious hierarchical backbone of Israel as a nation was formed and shaped in the wilderness. In the wilderness, all of which was built around a sacrificial system. Israel's worship was sacrificially oriented. And thus, Moses was given the blueprint for the tabernacle. We read through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, and we see all of the instructions, all of the manuals by which Moses was to erect the tabernacle, conduct worship services. The priests were instituted. They were consecrated. Altars were built according to specifications. Regulations, stipulations were enforced, whereby sin and sinfulness are dealt with. How? By the spilling of blood. By the spilling of blood, sacrifices were made. Day in and day out, Israelites would come and offer sacrifices according to the first 8 chapters of Leviticus, rising early in the morning, selecting from the best of their herd or flock to offer at the altar in sacrifice. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus, right after Exodus. Leviticus 1, portions of scripture that we often pass over, but we hear the gospel even here, and especially here in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Imagine with me now, as the Israelite turns the corner on the tabernacle to see other Israelites participating in the same. He would stand in line and wait his turn while others led their animal to the next slaughter station, where the priest, covered in blood at this point, facilitated. there before the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, the Israelite would symbolically, as we read, place his hand on the beast to signify the transfer of sin, the imputation of sin. Leviticus 1:4 says this, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, to stand in place of the sinner, a substitutionary sacrifice accepted on his behalf. Then the priest at that point would take a long, sharp knife, a slaughtering knife. He would stretch out his hand underneath the neck of this beast and from ear to ear, severing every major artery with one swift upward cut, the animal would be sacrificed and instantly black out. The cranial pressure would drop to zero. The heart would continue to pump. The animal falls over on a table. As the blood begins to drain out, for 2 minutes, the blood being caught in this basin at the bottom, the animal is skinned, as the text says, cut into pieces. The priest takes the basin of blood and sprinkles it around the altar of sacrifice. He arranges the fire, and then he, after skinning the animal and cutting it into pieces, arranges it on the altar, and it goes up in smoke. And the text reads that it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. And that was done hour by hour. Day by day, week to week, month to month, year to year, the smell of atonement filling the camp, the smoke of sacrifice arising, and the pattern of tabernacle worship that we see here in Leviticus chapter 1 carries on into temple worship, so that for hundreds of generations, God was teaching his people and the watching world about the seriousness of sin, the cost of atonement, the redemption of one soul. All of the death, all of the blood, all of the sacrifice was not designed to desensitize, but to illustrate. The repetition and the routine of the sacrifice was not designed to extinguish emotional response, but rather the sacrificial system was designed to heighten awareness, to sensitize, to induce response, namely fear and guilt, anxiety and shame. The repetition was designed to produce a sense of insufficiency, a sense of inadequacy. They would long for completion. They would long for and look to consummation, and they would desire finality over and over again, sacrifice after sacrifice, so that the Israelites should have cried out in their own heart, who will deliver me from this body of death, from sin? Friends, the sacrificial system was designed to produce a holy dissatisfaction in the sacrifices that were being offered. One particular day of the year was especially important, where once a year the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. It was known and is known to this day, according to Leviticus 16, as I mentioned, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Having prepared and consecrated himself weeks, months ahead of time, practiced and rehearsed day in and day out, before entering into the Holy of Holies as a representative for the people of God, before entering, lest he die, he was prepared. He was consecrated. Before entering, this priest has to offer a bull for his own sins. And so he enters circumspectly with blood. He goes into the tent of meeting, past the lampstands, the incense filling the room, past the table where the showbread is displayed, toward the thick curtain that separates this little room from the rest of the world. The Holy of Holies, where God was said to meet with his people. And this is very bizarre. Inside, on the other side of the tent, rests the Ark of the Covenant, this little wooden box. In this wooden box, the Decalogue, the law, the Ten Commandments. Inside this box, Aaron's staff, which budded, in a little jar of manna. And if you read the construction of, and if you know what the ark looks like, again, it's this small box with a golden lid with poles going through for carrying. And there are these cherubim, these angelic creatures that rise up above the ark. Their wings spread out over the ark, and there's an interesting detail that's included in the book of Exodus. Their faces are turned downward. Their faces are turned downward, and they look at the lid. They look at the, hear it now, the kafar, the covering. They look down at the lid. And so these two cherubs on either side of the ark are looking downward toward the lid of the ark. Why look downward at the lid? In Exodus 25, verse 22, God is said to meet with his people right above the lid, what's referred to as the mercy seat. And so there, between the cherubs, right above this lid, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, there in that little space, and this is bizarre, God is said to meet with his people. And so the priest would come in with this bowl of blood and sprinkle the lid of the ark, this beautiful golden lid, which you can imagine now, if you ever had the opportunity to see, was caked in old blood from years past. As priest after priest would walk in, this beautiful golden lid sprinkled and covered in dry blood, and there on that lid, right above it, God is said to meet with his people. Where the mercy of a holy God meets with sinful man, between the cherubs, over the blood-covered lid, where sin is atoned for. Now, why were their faces turned downward? Why were they gazing at the blood covered lid? Answer? The cherubs are amazed by grace. They don't understand it, for they are not recipients of salvation. They are amazed and dumbfounded by it. They don't understand the saving grace of God. It's not for them. And so they ever, 1 Peter 1:12, long to look into the things of salvation. They are mesmerized by God's mercy and grace. For there, over that crusty ark cover, caked with years and years of sprinkled blood, atonement was made. Forgiveness was secured year by year. As the decades passed from generation to generation, through tabernacle worship into temple worship. Friends, in the Jewish mind, sacrifice and atonement were part of their worldview, their entire framework, their paradigm, how they understood life and meaning. The sacrificial system, atonement, was ingrained and infused into, engrafted into everyday life. It was their history in large part. It was their culture. It affected what and how they ate, who they ate with, what they did and did not participate in their day-to-day life. It affected their celebratory calendar. It affected their family life, as we read in the home and as a nation, affecting their consciences and their ethos, affecting their personality nationally, individually, even affecting their economic situation. If we read the Word of God and overlook the crimson cord, this cord of atonement, sacrifice and blood that is woven into and runs through every part of Scripture, then the Bible will dissolve into nothing more than things that we'd like to believe. And so what should we say to these things? Why all this death? Why all this blood? Answer? God will not and cannot make peace with sin. And now as we step into the New Testament, Let the words of the book of Hebrews devastate and discourage us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 at the end of your New Testaments. Hebrews chapter 10. Now with this framework of atonement, just one verse as we will return to the book of Hebrews. Verse 4 of chapter 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Impossible. All the sacrifices that have ever been made, which is why they were so repetitive, you see, to demonstrate to the worshiper that they are not sufficient. It's not enough. So that year after year, the repetition would remind them. The repetition would produce in them a desire and a longing for finality and completion. And here's the cosmic dilemma that should leave every single one of us frantic and looking for a solution for salvation from sin and death. In the Jewish mind, the sacrificial system was incapable of decisively dealing with sin. And so the Jewish mind was spring-loaded. It was shapen and formed since the fall of man to look forward to a deliverer, you see, to look forward to the ultimate sacrifice, to look for one who would deliver from the curse, who would crush the head of the serpent, to deliver us from death. And so when the New Testament begins, we hear the name. Through the generations of history, Matthew chapter 1, genealogy, until we get to Jesus. The angel Gabriel speaking to Joseph, referring to the child unborn. His name will be called Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sin. God saves is his name. And the problem was and is that bulls and goats cannot do it. And so God himself in the person of Jesus Christ came from heaven to do it himself. And so as we leave temple worship, we come now to John the Baptizer, and we will end in Jesus the Crucified, where by the banks of the River Jordan, thousands of Jews flocked to receive this baptism of repentance as the Gospels open in preparation for the Messiah. They heard the baptizer cry out on one particular day as Jesus was coming down to the shores of the Jordan. What did the baptizer cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And every wheel in their little Jewish mind is turning. The gears are grinding, as it were. Lamb, lamb. I watched my father provide a lamb for me. And then I became a father and provided a sacrificial lamb for my children. But this lamb comes not from any Israelite father, but from Heavenly Father. This lamb comes from God. This lamb is provided by God, who takes away the sin of the world. My sacrifice, my lamb, covered and atoned for my sins and for my family. But this God lamb takes away the sins of the world. Year by year, lamb after lamb, none of which was definitive. But this lamb, once and for all, takes away the sins of the world. And do you think that the Jewish mind was confused about what was going to happen to the lamb? They knew what happened to lambs. They knew how atonement was made. kill the lamb, slaughter the lamb. And who is authorized to do such things? Who is authorized to ultimately sacrifice the lamb? The father of a household. And so, it was not man who ultimately crucified Jesus, but it was Father God providing for his household. God's lamb, God's sacrifice, God's slaughter. And so we read in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin, to crush him. Do you know what Gethsemane means? It means olive press, where the olive is crushed. Why did Jesus go to Gethsemane? He was crushed. And his soul became an offering for sin. He was delivered over by the purpose and foreknowledge of God, according to Acts 2. Do you know how he's depicted in the book of Revelation? If you were here for the call to worship, the elders and the creatures and the hosts of heaven worship God on the throne. And then in the next chapter, they worship the Lamb. And he's depicted as a lamb who was slain. Hear the word. Hear the Greek word. Esophagomenon. Esophagus. He was slaughtered. He was slaughtered. He was a lamb slain. And so they sing, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were Esophagomenon. You were slain and have redeemed and purchased us to God by, hear it, your blood. What do you think was going through the mind of the Jews as they stood by the river Jordan to hear, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? It was a one-sentence gospel. It was a one-sentence gospel to the Jews. What do you think that the Apostle John wants us to hear and understand in, behold, the Lamb of God? For 3.5 years, his innocence and blamelessness was manifest. Friends, this is why it's so important to read your Old Testament. There are so many people out there in the Christian world who don't like reading the Old Testament, to which I am flabbergasted. How can you even understand anything in the New Testament unless you read the Old Testament? When you begin a book, you start in the beginning. And the reason why it begins in Genesis is because there's a lot of things that we have to understand before we get to Jesus. Yes, it's good to start in the Gospel of John, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but friends, the importance of the Old Testament. We can't understand redemption without hearing the Gospel of Leviticus. It was a one-sentence gospel. For 3.5 years, Jesus' innocence and blamelessness was manifest. He lived a perfect and righteous. He was the spotless lamb, you see. Perfect and without blemish. For 3.5 years, as the Lamb of God, he was made known to Israel. They knew he was innocent, that he was pure, that he was righteous. The disciples fell in love with the Lamb. Friends, Israel knew who he was. Ignorance is not an excuse. Friends, if the thief on the cross knew who he was, then by God, the people of Israel knew who he was. And they watched, the disciples in particular. They, like Adam, watched as God the Father would make atonement for their sins. They watched as the innocent paid for the guilty. Life to cover over death. Blood for our dead souls. John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. In him was the blood of life. 1 John 5:11, life is in his Son. The Gospel of John, again, 14:6, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. chapter 11, verse 25. And so from creation to crucifixion, from the Garden of Eden to Golgotha, God has been demonstrating, illustrating, and preparing his people to understand and interpret the cross. The cross is at the center of history. Everything looks forward to it, and everything after it looks back to the cross. And there at Calvary's cross, he would make atonement for dead souls, for all who would put their faith and trust in the sufficiency of his blood to cover over their sins. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Oh, I love this hymn. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there at the altar of Golgotha, having offered up his life as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus walked into the Holy of Holies as high priest and shepherd of our souls. He came into the presence of God with a bowl of his own blood. With his own lifeblood. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 9? A chapter back, verse 28. And so Christ was offered once. You hear that? Underline that word, once. Once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly waited for him, the anticipation. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." What was finished? Atonement, redemption. And from the inside out, having walked into the Holy of Holies, do you know what he does? He tears the temple curtain in two and invites all to come by his work into the presence of a holy God. Friends, every other religion in the world is the religion of do. You do this, you do that. Do this and you'll be all right. Achieve heaven. But Christianity is the religion of Christ has done it all. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says this in Leviticus, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And there at Calvary's cross, life himself bled. The lifeblood of life itself. Life himself. And so, 1 Peter 1:18, we are not redeemed with things that are perishable or corruptible like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. It was God's blood, friends. Atonement accomplished once for all. Definitive, decisive, complete, sufficient. The life of life himself was shed for the dead so that we all might live. And so now listen to the panoply, the full array of blood-bought privileges. Jesus lifted up the cup at the Passover. He said, "This is my blood, blood of the new covenant." Listen to the privilege. Shed for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Covenant promises come through the blood of Christ. Forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive their iniquities, their sins I will remember no more." John 6:53, "His blood is life, eternal life." His blood is life. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me," Jesus said, "and I in him." And so his blood, by his blood, we are united to him. His blood is the ground for our union with him. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says this, that the church of God was purchased by his own blood. The church of God. This is not a universal atonement. It is limited. The church of God was purchased by his blood. Romans 3:25, propitiation by his blood, the satisfaction of God's wrath, absorbed. He absorbed in his body the wrath of God that was due us. His blood was spilt as a payment. We are justified, Romans 5:9, by his blood. Justified before a holy God by blood. Redemption through his blood. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 2:13. We who were once afar off, we were aliens and strangers and foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, the blood cleanses us from all sins. Revelation 1:5, we are washed from our sins by his blood. Revelation 7:14, we are given robes. We are made spotless, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11 says that we will overcome by his blood. Friends, the doctrine of the atonement is a loan word for the gospel. Let me walk you through the book of Hebrews as we close. Listen to the book of Hebrews. The author unpacks everything we've discussed. Chapter 2, he says this. Let us give heed to the things we have heard. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Our Savior, he goes on to say, came from heaven to bleed, to suffer and die. Hebrews chapter 2. He tasted death for everyone to bring us to glory. He was made like us at the end of the chapter, to be a merciful high priest, to pay for the sins of his people. Consider chapter 3, verse 1, the high priest of our confession, who passed through the heavens, who invites us into the throne of grace freely to obtain mercy. Consider the high priest. Hebrews chapter 4. Christ the high priest is appointed by God himself. And into chapter 5. He enters into the presence of God. He goes into the holy holies behind the veil, and he offers his own blood for his people. Hebrews 9, the verse we read, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal salvation and redemption. And now, once, at the end of the age, he will put away sin and has put away sin ultimately by the sacrifice of himself once to bear the sins of many. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Turn with me finally to Hebrews 10 and we'll read from verses 11 to 23. Friends, where there is forgiveness for sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this is very interesting. Let me just take a pause here. It's not in the notes. It's a little Holy Spirit kicking in, if you will. If you've ever read through the book of Exodus, the making of the table, the making of the tent and the lampstand, and there's a table and then there's a little wash basin and there's all this furniture. All this furniture. Well, there's a table, so I ask naturally, well, where's the chair? Where's the chair? There's no chair in the tabernacle. And the reason why is you'll never catch a priest sitting down. You know why he's not to sit down? Because his work is never done. Do you know why Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father? He's done. Why are there no chairs in heaven? Friends, we will not be sitting. Because the work of worship is never done. It's a little chair theology for you. As we think through the atonement. Jesus sat down, this text says. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Quoting Jeremiah. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Why? Verse 18, now where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Friends, glorious truths. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having obtained boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, here it is, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised, he is faithful. Glorious truths, beloved. Truths that have been revealed since the dawn of time. The panoply of blood-bought privileges. Friends, the doctrine of the atonement is glorious, for in it we understand our salvation and our Savior. And we don't glory in the doctrine because we just know it in our heads, but we love the doctrine because it gets us to the God, you see. It gets us to Christ. It brings us to him. I mean, who cares about forgiveness? Who cares about it? Unless it's forgiveness from God. And so, in the whole of Scripture, we read and understand from Eden to the Exodus, from the tabernacle to the temple, from John the Baptizer to Jesus the Crucified, from the garden to Golgotha, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the work of redemption. We see substitutionary atonement and the salvation of our souls. Glorious truths that demand worship. Let's pray before we sing. Lord, I pray that you would hold on to us as we hold fast to the confession. Not because we're faithful, but because you are faithful to the end. Help us then to hold on to you because life depends on it. And as we tighten our grip, we realize that you are the one who's holding on to us. Help us to enter into your presence with boldness, not our own, not confidence in self, but confidence in the blood that was shed, the payment that was made. Oh Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. how your blood has worked on our behalf and continues to work. Be glorified as we sing, we pray in Jesus' name.